says, that's it, dot, dot, dot. Now you're in my sermon. And I'm like, I need to get that. And just every time someone gets in a conversation, just set the mug out. Just a forewarning, you could become a sermon illustration. But no, she told me when we were talking, and she said, you know, she said, I listen to you every single week. Every single week. And she said, and I'm not the only one. I know of others. And she said, so I want you to understand, like, there are lots and lots of people that are listening to this that may not be physically in the house. And I'm like, great. Now, how do we get them physically in that? No, I'm just kidding. But she said this. She said, I love it because you're a teaching preacher. You're a teacher preacher. And I said, well, really, that should be the only kind there is. If you're not a teacher preacher, what kind of preacher are you? Anyway, I'm just going to leave that one right there before I get myself in trouble. But I feel like, and I've said this before, you can affect people in one of two ways. As from a preacher's perspective, you can affect people one of two ways. You can affect them with your presentation and your emotional, I don't want to say manipulation, but sometimes that's what it is, but emotionalism, your emotions, your passion, you can affect people and stir people to action through your emotions and your presentation and your style and your natural gifting. Or you can affect people by the simple content of what it is. I think about some of the greatest speakers, some of the greatest preachers, the ones that have impacted me the most, and they aren't necessarily the most gifted. If you've never listened to A.W. Tozer, how many know who A.W. Tozer is? If you've never listened, if you've read his books, you're like, man, this guy is a fireball. This guy is passionate. This guy is incredible. And then you read his, or you listen to him preach, and you're like, dear Lord, this guy is monotone. He doesn't know what an inflection is. Anyway, sorry. But you can move people with your content or with your presentation, and both are applicable and true. But I think that the perfect harmony and where a preacher should strive to be is in the middle. Obviously, no one wants to get up here and be a boring speaker or non-engaging and non-emotional and just flat. I don't even think I can do it. No one wants to just stand up here and preach the gospel like that. But at the same time, if all you have is presentation and style and skill, what's the point? Anyway, just thoughts this morning. So the reason I say all that is because I am loving digging deep into the teaching of Jesus, because the content is affecting me. It's affecting me. And so I'm not going to spend a long time on recap this morning before we get into the text, because I'm excited to get into the text today. But what I do want to remind you is the very first message and then the last couple of messages, not all the messages we preached so far. So the very first message was the 5 points that I wanted you guys to remember. The first one is be challengeable. The second one, and you know, being open to be teachable, being moldable, allowing Scripture to actually affect and impact you. Don't be so hard-hearted that Scripture can't do anything with you. There's only one kind of person in the New Testament God rejects, and it's the proud. And when you become so proud and you think that you know everything that there is to know, then Scripture can no longer affect you and God can't do anything with you, because he won't overwhelm your free will and make you do something that you don't want to do. He won't force you to be a Christian. He won't force you to live like Christ, because if he would do that, then we'd have a whole lot more holy people and the church would be acting and doing a lot more than what it's doing, because he's good. And if he was to force people to do stuff, then the church would be a lot better than what it is. I'm just saying. So be challengeable, be teachable, be moldable, and let the Scriptures affect you. You don't have to agree with everything I say, but you do have to agree with everything Scripture says. Otherwise, there's no point in being here. The second thing is to allow Christ to be your teacher, not me. Although if you can learn from me, praise God. I'm trying to follow him, so follow me as I follow him. But let Christ, let the Holy Spirit illuminate the text. The Scripture, I keep saying the text because it's what it is. It's text. It's written out. But the text is only one level of what Scripture is doing. There is what's called a hermeneutic. That's how you interpret Scripture, how you get the meaning out of Scripture. And we can look at the base, what word for word, the dry, literal meaning of Scripture. And sometimes the literal meaning is the prominent meaning, and that's what you need to pull from it, and that's what you need to apply to your life immediately. But sometimes it's not just the literal meaning. Sometimes there is a meaning, a rich spiritual meaning that can apply to your soul realm. And then sometimes there's a greater spiritual meaning that is often the allegorical sense that is taken spiritually to show you the revelation of Jesus to transform you in the spirit man. So just like we're a body, have a soul, we're a soul, we're a spirit, we have a soul, we live in a body. Dear Lord, I'll get it right. We're a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body, a three-part being. So Scripture applies to us in three ways. There is the corporal or bodily or literal meaning of the text. There's the soul realm of the text, and then there's the spiritual realm of the text. It affects us in all three realms of our being. Does that make sense? And so I don't want you to just see word for word what's written on the page. I don't want you to ignore that, because some people go for the allegorical, the spiritual meaning, and forget that the first audience and the first church took it as a literal meaning too. There's both. It's not either or. It's both and. So there's a literal corporal meaning. There's a soul meaning. And then there's a spiritual meaning. Three levels. Now those three levels could be super expansive and have all kinds of stuff and depth in each one of them. But I want you to see that there is a reality beneath the text that affects you on a deeper level than just the plain first reading meaning. Now, some people would be ready to burn me at the stake for seeing that, but if the Spirit is moving and breathing through the text and it's alive, then it stands to reason, just like I can do more than one thing at a single moment, so too, and even more so, can the Spirit of the living God. Let the Spirit of God be your teacher. The third one is be consistent. Allow your interpretation to be consistent across the board. Don't pick and choose and cherry pick and morph the text into applicable for you in that moment, but then in the next moment change it to mean something else. So I see people do this all the time. They'll take one verse to justify, and then when you say, well, that's true, but what about this verse, and this verse? And they're like, well, that doesn't really mean that in this situation. Or they just ignore you completely. No, if you're going to interpret Scripture and you're going to get into this game and let Scripture be your guide for all of life, the New Testament, almost all expressions of Christianity, all Orthodox expressions of Christianity, will say that the New Testament is the final guide for all life. They may say it in a different way, but that's the basic thing. The New Testament is the guide for all of life. Well, if that's the case, then it's not just your favorite verse. It's the whole New Testament. It's a cohesive message. One of our favorite conversations is, how many of you guys like the words of Christ being in red in your Bible? My wife hates it. She hates it. She, yeah, don't judge her. She loves Jesus. But no, she hates it because she says, well, is it all Scripture or is it not Scripture? Is it all inspired Word of God or is it not all the inspired Word of God? So why are the words of Jesus elevated over that of the Holy Spirit or over that of the Father? The truth of the matter is I can go both ways, because there's some parts of Scripture. When Jesus says it, it's read, it's final. You know that there is no negotiation on that. When Peter says it, he could be right, he could be wrong. It's an accurate, infallible, inerrant account of what Peter said, but he could be wrong in what he said. He could have been lying, you know, just because Job's friends, I'm glad their words aren't in red, I'm just saying. But so I can go either way, but I do get the premise behind it. It's Scripture. It's all Scripture. No one part of Scripture is better than the others. There's not a canon within the canon. Sorry, Martin Luther. There's not a canon within the canon. Scripture is Scripture, and the whole of Scripture is used for our edification and for our good and for our training in righteousness. And all of Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed and is useful for doctrine and for reproof and all of that, teaching and training in righteousness. So be consistent. And then fourth is, you know, living the Christ life, doing good every opportunity you have. And then fifth is being congruent. Don't just say something. Don't just live on the surface level, but let the inside of your heart be transformed. And I told you that fifth and final point is really the culmination of all the other points. And the reason that I remind you of that every single week is because it is imperative that when you approach any particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, you keep those 5 points in mind. You know, am I allowing myself to be changeable? Am I listening to Christ as my teacher, or just reading it as I would read any other novel or piece of literature? Am I being consistent? Am I applying this in the same way that I apply other aspects of Scripture? Am I willing to take this out and utilize it to be a better example of a Christ like individual in the land? Am I doing the good that this is recommending me to do? And then finally, am I allowing this to affect every aspect of my being, inside and out? And the reason that that's so important is because when we get into the passages that we've been focusing on, which began with Jesus saying, do not think that I am come to abolish or to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. When we get to that, and we begin you know, expanding or expounding upon what Jesus means by fulfilling the law, it becomes imperative that you're realizing he's not just talking about fulfilling the letter of the law, because the Pharisees had that in spades. And he looks at them and says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean that I honor the letter of the law better than them? No, it means that I allow the law and the spirit of the law to get down into my innermost being and change who I am on the inside so that it flows out to the outside. Our problem is we're trying to put, I'm going to use a Shakespearean expression, we're trying to make silk purses out of sow's ears. We're trying to change the outside without allowing the inside to be changed. That's why when someone comes to church, and I'm just going to get real for a moment and use this expression, but when someone comes and say that they're delivered from alcoholism or say that they're delivered from prostitution and they come into church, our first thought is putting clothes on them. Our first thought is making them more aesthetically pleasing. That's not Jesus' first thought. That's not Jesus' first thought. Jesus' first thought is transformation on the inside. The outside will take care of itself. Listen, if somebody has a strong enough encounter with the Holy Spirit and God reaches down and pulls them from the fiery and the miry clay and sets their feet on solid ground and renews them and gives them a new heart, a living heart, and fills them with his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will take care of everything else. He will take care of their attire. He will take care of their job situation. He will take care of their addictions. He will take care of their pains. He will take care of their foul language. He will handle all of that. Our job is not to dress them up and make them pretty so that they're more socially acceptable. Our job is to introduce them to Jesus. That's why way back when we were praying about the mission statement for the church, I said every church has the same mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's everyone's mission. Our vision is how do we appropriate that mission in our context? And God gave me a simple vision for this church, and it's the same, and it's always going to be the same, and it's never going to change so long as I'm standing right here. And it is, hello, Cleveland, meet Jesus. Hello, Cleveland. We don't want to forget that we live in Cleveland, that we have a context, that there's people that we need to reach and that we need to touch. But it's meet Jesus, because we don't want to get so consumed with the context that we forget our job is to introduce people to Jesus. Not hello, Cleveland, meet our religion. Hello, Cleveland, meet our denomination. Hello, Cleveland, meet our statement of faith. Hello, Cleveland, meet our practices or the way that we go about it. Hello, Cleveland, meet our style of worship. Hello, Cleveland, meet our dress code. No, hello, Cleveland, meet Jesus. Not meet what we say about Jesus, not meet what we think about Jesus, not meet our pretty pictures of Jesus. Hello, Cleveland, meet Jesus. Meet the person. So often in church, we offer people a McDonald's menu of Jesus. They come to meet Jesus and we give them a menu and say, well, here's what we have. How would you like to go to a restaurant, get the menu, point to what you want to order, and they bring you out a picture of it? I mean, we love the local goat, and we went to the local goat recently, and we sat down, and I always get this almost the same thing every time I go. I hardly ever deviate. I get this Tennessee whiskey glazed burger. They cook the alcohol out, so don't judge me. They cook the alcohol out, so don't judge me. But Tennessee whiskey glazed burger. It's got the whiskey barbecue sauce. It's so good, man. I'm making myself hungry already. They bring it out, and it's just beautiful, and I love it. But if I went in and I pointed at that whiskey glazed burger and I said, this is what I want, and they brought me out this beautiful cardstock picture of that whiskey glazed burger, I would be livid. I would be upset. I don't do well with hunger. I get hangry really quick. Hungry, angry. I get hungry, angry really quick. And if that happened, I would be upset because I don't want a picture or a description of the burger. I want the burger. I want the actual thing. And if we want to fulfill the vision statement that I believe that God has given for this church, we need to stop offering people descriptions of Jesus and start making the actual introduction. Give them the real thing, Jesus. Not what we think or believe or like or know, but what he is, who he is, and let him take care of the rest. Amen? Amen. So Jesus fulfills the law in three ways. Three ways. He fulfills it. And this is an exposition of the Greek term, paraeo, whatever. This is the Greek description of the term. It means to bring something to a completion. When we talked about that, it was Jesus Christ's objective fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He shed the blood. I love the beginning of Hebrews 10, and I would have given you guys the scripture, so I'll kind of run through and paraphrase it. But basically, it says this, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to offer those offerings. For why once purged should they continue to make the same offerings year by year continually? For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Wherefore when he cometh in the world he saith, and sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offering and offering for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Therefore, or lo, then said I, lo I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he saith, in sacrifice and offering, a burnt offering, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified forever through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on. But the point is simply this. Jesus Christ saw the law and the prophets. They set a pattern and a template that needed to be fulfilled. And in the Old Testament, they would come, they would engage in their ritualistic sacrifices to offer the blood on the mercy seat to take away or to cover their sins for the year past. It couldn't cover sins in the future, and it couldn't completely do away with sins, but it put a covering over it so that God didn't have to destroy them for their sins. Jesus Christ said, no, I'm not doing this in an earthly tabernacle, which is nothing but a figure for the true. I'm taking my blood, going to the heavenly mercy seat, and putting it as a perpetual, forever living intercessory sacrifice on that heavenly mercy seat where nothing can touch it, nothing can take away, and it stands as a testament forever, completely doing away with sin, past, present, and future. That's the gospel. He objectively fulfilled the law, and then he fulfilled the anticipatory proclamations of the prophets when they said there is a Messiah, there is a Savior coming, there is a prophet like unto Moses, there's a king after David. He said, I am fulfilling that. That's the objective portion, bringing something to its completion. The next aspect of fulfillment is to fill something to its fullest extent. This is that effective or dispositional reality of the law. And I told you what Jesus did was he came down and he showed us not just an existence, but he showed us life and life more abundantly. He said, the thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I told you that an abundant life is the ultimate good, and it cannot come, it cannot exist. Exist, but with a perpetual invitation for joy. He continually invites us to walk in the joy of the Lord, which becomes our strength. Jesus didn't just show us what it meant to exist, but what it meant to live. That doesn't mean he was never affected. He cried at Lazarus's gravesite, knowing he was about to raise him from the dead. He cried. He experienced emotion. He was angry in the temple, flipping over the tables of the money changers. He had emotion, but it was a perfect emotion. And he always returned to the joy of the Lord, which was his strength. That is what we are invited to experience emotion in a godly way and then allow it to lead us into a greater intimacy with him and the joy of the Lord, which becomes our stability, our strength, our foundation, our default. Amen? All right, and he gives the illustratory examples of anger, which causeless anger, which becomes hatred, and that shows the non-objective, because he's giving us antonym or anti-opposite examples of how he fulfilled the law. He shows how sin distorts that. So he starts out by showing how he fulfills the law, and then he starts giving illustrations of how certain interpretations, certain surface level, superficial ideas of holiness undermine his fulfillment of the law. And he starts, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the council. And whoever says unto his brother, Raca, angry with his brother without a cause, in danger of the judgment. Whoever says unto his brother, Raca, is in danger of the council or the Sanhedrin. Whoever says unto his brother, thou fool, is in danger of the hell of fire. So he lays that out there, and he's showing us what hatred does and how sin sets up this anti-God mentality. It's subtle. It starts by, I'm mad at them. I don't remember why I'm mad at them. I hate them. Now hatred is reproductive. Now I don't just hate them, but I hate everything they stand for. I hate that whole group of people. I hate. You become a hateful person, and before you know it, your hatred is cast upon God, even if it's indirectly at first. It ends up separating you from God. As we quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones, all unrighteousness starts in ungodliness. It is a turn away from God. And Jesus shows that through the non-objective or anti-God reality of sin. And then he moves into the next one, the adultery example, which I gave you guys last week, talking about that dispositional reality. Because once Satan, once the kingdom of darkness, once sin can get your eyes off of God, they then present something else for you to long after. This is how idolatry of the heart forms. They turn you away from God. They give you something new to long for. And it creates an idol in your heart. And then you begin to be drawn after that. I gave you guys the example. If I love hot fudge sundae. In fact, I love chocolate ice cream with hot fudge on top and caramel on the bottom. Like, that to me is it. I'm not allowed to have any of it. But if I could pick a dessert, that's it. I love it. And I do not like cake. Regular cake, I do not like it. Now, there's certain icings and certain types of cake that you can get that I'm like, okay, that's pretty good. But regular cake, it tastes like shag carpet to me. I do not like cake. Figure that one out in your idea. I don't know. But it does. My grandparents used to have this 70s shag carpet that was like this thick, and I used to lay on their living room floor. And that's what eating cake reminds me of. Anyway. So cake, if I'm craving something sweet and there's nothing in front of me and you offer me a slice of cake, I might be tempted to take it. But I'll tell you what will never tempt me, not a single moment in my life. If I have a hot fudge sundae that's chocolate ice cream with caramel on the bottom and hot fudge poured on top of that, if I have that, maybe even some chocolate chips in there, if I have that in front of me, and you offer me a piece of cake, that cake will not even cross my mind for more than just the second to say, no, thank you. And I will not think about that cake again for the rest of my life. It is not tempting when I'm holding something so much better. When you have your eyes upon Jesus and you're thinking about God and you're meditating on Him, there is no temptation of this world that Satan can offer you that will any way affect you, because how can you be tempted with something so infinitely less than God? But if he can get you to turn away from God first and you're not looking on God, then the things of this world can become strangely tempting. And that's our problem, is we take our eyes off of Jesus and we look around the world we're in, and then Satan can start, and the kingdom of darkness can start putting all of these things, and we can latch onto them and set up idols in our heart. And the heart hates a vacuum, so the moment that God is not the centrality of our heart, and even in that moment, Satan and the kingdom of darkness and sin will try to fill it with everything else to draw us further away. And that was the whole point of Jesus' illustration about adultery. Does he still believe that adultery is wrong? Obviously, it's the sixth commandment. Or seventh commandment, I'm sorry. Obviously, it's still wrong. Murder's the sixth commandment. Obviously, it's still wrong. But just saying I'm doing good because I'm not committing adultery in the act, or because I'm not killing someone, is a lesser form of righteousness. There's a greater form that Augustine talks about, and it's the righteousness of the inner man. That's why we want to be congruent. That's why I spend every Sunday starting with the five things to remember, so that we can actually appropriate this. So we've done the first, fulfillment of the law, the completion and the objective fulfillment. And then we did the second with the illustration of the effective or dispositional fulfillment. And now we're into the third, which really becomes the summary for the whole. And that is, Jesus gives the law and the prophets their truest meaning through relationally fulfilling the law. And I gave you guys to start this, that example. I say I gave you. Really, the Holy Spirit gave us collectively as a body. So if I say I gave you, I'm not saying, oh, I've got it all together. I'm saying the Holy Spirit showed me, and then just like the good amplifier that I am, I tell you, he shows us together. He guides us into this truth collectively as one body. He showed us that God's giving us the word is a relational move. God could appear in a theophany, a God manifestation, in all his thundering glory and fire and vapor of smoke and darkness and ashes and clouds billowing and lightning flashing. He could appear right here and we'd all be overwhelmed by the transcendent beauty of his glory, wiping the floor with who we are. and we'd all be terrified, and we'd never forget that. But if he spoke in Mandarin Chinese, I wouldn't remember or be edified in the slightest by what he spoke to me, because I don't understand that. Now, I'd probably spend the rest of my life trying to recall what he said and then trying to translate that, but I wouldn't know and I wouldn't be benefited. So the very fact that God didn't just condescend to give a special revelation, but he condescended to give a special revelation that people could then have and interpret into the individual language shows us that he wants relationship with us. Amen? Now we're going to get into Christ's examples of what the antithetical or opposite movement of that is as far as sin goes. So let's read the passage. Open this iPad up. Let's read the passage and then let's preach for a minute. Can we do that? Well, we're going to either way, so praise God. Matthew 5, verse 31, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter, so it's going to be just a minute. It hath been said, the good old King James, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, you have heard it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's the verse you shout after right there. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, which to the audience he was speaking is the height or the epitome of evil, do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans also? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Man. You know, you could be in a shouting church, and that passage right there would just take the shout out of them. I'm serious, because I'll be honest. There's a lot of sections of the Bible that you read and you just get some fire because you're like, yeah, I'm doing that. I've got this. I'm there. And then you get to passages like this, or the Epistle of James. You get to passages like this, and you're like, ooh, maybe I'm not as holy as I thought I was. I want to just kind of point out a couple of things, and then I want to work through this passage. And I don't know how long we're going to be, but it doesn't matter. The first thing I want to say is this section, this illustration, marks a shift in what Jesus is doing. And remember how I told you that last week that I stand amazed at how logical and intelligent Jesus is? Like, you know it, but then you find examples and you're like, wow, he's smart. He knows what he's doing. Because in the first two illustrations, he uses murder, the sixth commandment, and he uses adultery, the seventh commandment. Straight from the Decalogue, the moral law. Like, there's no contest. Like, if there is a centrality to the Jewish culture, to the people he's talking to, it's that. It's the giving of the law. I mean, even us as Pentecostals, Pentecost is literally the celebration of receiving the law. Like, this is it. And he uses those two, murder and then adultery, to show like, hey, there is a line. But then here, he stops using the Ten Commandments. He stops using the moral law, and he moves into using some interpretations of the law. Now, that's not to say that none of this is accurate, and it's not to say that he doesn't agree with what he's saying, or even the interpretations of what he's saying. But he doesn't use one of the Ten Commandments to start with. He says, you have heard it said, or it has been said, that whosoever would put away his wife shall give her a writing of divorcement. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. Don't break an oath. True, good, but not one of the Ten Commandments. Someone compels you to go with them a mile, go with them to, like, he's not using the Ten Commandments now. And I think that there's a couple of reasons for this. I think number one is he wants to show us how easily we try to justify our behavior. He wants to show us how we justify the hardness of our own heart. And putting away your wife and giving her a bill of divorcement is in the Old Testament. Moses gave that. And they said, well, Moses said this. And he tells them later in the New Testament, he says, Moses did this for the hardness of your hearts, but originally it was not so. It wasn't so. It wasn't the case. Because God said, what God has joined together, let no man, no human, no one, nothing put it asunder or divide it or separate it. So what he's doing is very clever. He is showing them how we so easily start justifying through our interpretations of the law and of the prophets and of the commandments, how we so easily start trying to justify our own actions, or we try to make our moves away from God more comfortable or more palatable. If you don't believe me, in the church, we don't like to talk about sin and iniquity often. We talk about infirmity and weakness. Sin is still sin. Hell is still hell. Iniquity is still iniquity. Holiness is still holiness. And I'm not going to get into off into a tangent about do this, don't do this, because you guys read your word, you have the Holy Spirit, you know what's right and what's wrong. But the point is this, is that Jesus starts showing us how we interpret things, especially how the scribes and the Pharisees interpret things, to try to justify their own actions, to excuse their behavior. And I think nowhere is this more demonstrated than in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in the act of adultery. Because the woman caught in the act of adultery, the Pharisees and the scribes, they bring this woman and cast her at the feet of Jesus and says, the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. So already, I think that some of the people that brought this woman had heard the Sermon on the Mount or the same teaching at some point. Because they said, started off with, the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. But what do you say, Jesus? Because isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's quoting the law or the interpretation of the law or the teachings. And he's saying, but I say unto you. So they're saying, the law says this, but what do you say, Jesus? And he says, let him who was out without sin cast the first stone. Well, the problem with this is, and then he goes back to writing in the dirt. And people talk all the time about what he wrote in the dirt. I don't think it matters. I think it's just the point of, you guys have no answer for this, so I'm just going to patiently go back over here to doodling, you know, drawing King George and the dragon, which will come much later. I don't know what he was doing. I'm going to go back to doodling because you guys got no answer for this. You're trying to bat out of your league right now. You're playing Little League trying to come up and play on the Philadelphia Phillies, and it just ain't going to work, sir. So go back to Little League. Anyway, that's just my mind running amok. But the point is they brought this woman, but they didn't bring the guy that she was caught in the act of adultery with. So how'd they catch her? Where were they at? What part of town were they at where they caught this woman in the act of adultery? What were they doing to put themselves in such a precarious position? And where is the gentleman that was caught in the act with her? Because he should have been there too. And was she close? Did they take the time? Or are they publicly shaming her? There's a lot to this. Not to mention the fact that she's ceremonially unclean and they brought her. Did they touch her? Are they now ceremonially unclean? There's a lot that goes into this. The point is, is the underlying reality that we want to find loopholes, don't we? We want to find loopholes. And I think that what Jesus is doing is his first lateral move is to show us that our loopholes do not hold up. They don't hold up. They don't stand the test of time because the Spirit is always going to flesh this out. Be sure your sins will find you out. What is done in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Your sins will find you out. Loopholes do not exist in God. The author of Hebrews says it best. He says, but all things are naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The second thing that I think Jesus is doing is he wants to show a bunch of successive illustrations to show the various types of relationships that we have. And he starts off with the most intimate relationship that a person can have outside of their relationship with God. The most intimate interpersonal relationship a human can have is the relationship that they have with their spouse. In God's proper order, the two become one flesh. You ain't becoming one flesh with more than one person. The two become one flesh, one entity. That's intimacy. And he says, you've heard it said that this can be easily undone. Whosoever shall put away. And the reason that I go back to the King James on this is because I think most modern translations do this a disservice. They say, whosoever shall divorce his wife, give her a writing of divorcement. That is not what the Greek word means. The Greek word for put away there, for that expression, actually means to separate, to set free, to move away from, to release, to put out. It's saying you cannot get into this intimate stage and then just reject your other half. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Intimacy, the intimacy that God designs, is meant to be a perpetual one. Now, the reason that I'm using this is because Jesus isn't condemning people. There's grace. I don't want you to think that I'm talking about a works-based assurance. I'm not. What Jesus is doing is showing the scribes and the Pharisees and those he's speaking to, you cannot think that just because you fulfill the letter and ignore and jump over and miss and dodge the Spirit that you're going to be okay. Quit trying to use the letter to justify your anti-spiritual actions. Follow the Spirit of God. And if you do sin, if you mess up, we still have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I am not undermining or doing away with the grace of the living God. That is perpetual. I already told you in his objective fulfillment, he paid for sins past, present, and future. But what I am reminding you of is the fact that holiness still stands. You're not just saved by the Spirit to remain in your sin. You're saved by the Spirit, made a new creation, transformed and redeemed, set free from your sin. So the first thing that he does is shows this isn't about just you. I've got news for myself and for us as individuals and for us for a church. Everything that exists is not about you. The hardest lesson I have ever had to learn in my life is I am not the center of my own story. You are not the center of your own story. God is the center of everyone's story. And the moment that we try to put ourselves at the center of our story is the moment that we can do stuff like this, where we are willing to separate, to cast off. And in this culture, divorce wasn't then what it is now. Divorce then, when a man put away a woman, he pretty much just ruined and oftentimes ended her life. She would never be looked at the same way. She would never be respected the same way. She would never be accepted in society the same way. Her life got real difficult. Even if the husband died, her life got almost impossible. Just look at the story of Naomi and Ruth. But if he put her away, now she's not just alone, but she's undesirable, unwanted, and alone. And the only way that you're capable of doing that to someone is if you still think that everything is all about you. If you think that everything is all about you and you're the center of your own story. And it moves on this self-centered thing when he gets into oaths. When he says, you've heard it said, don't forswear thine oath, which is just a fancy expression of saying, don't break the oaths that you make with other people. And he says, but I tell you, don't swear at all. Don't make those oaths. Don't swear by heaven, for it's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, for it's God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Don't even swear on your own head, because you don't even have the power to make one hair white or black. But let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. And what that all boils down to, if you've read my book on James, you probably already know this, but what that all boils down to is don't manipulate other people. Stop trying to manipulate people. If your word stands, if I tell my kids I'm going to do something, I don't have to swear on heaven, on the earth, on Jerusalem, for them to believe me. My word to my kids, I honor my word. My first major revelation I ever got from God was simply this: you cannot be a man of my word until you become a man of your word. And that wasn't even that I wasn't a person of my word. I just didn't take it seriously enough. You can never be a man of God's word until you become a man of your word. You can never truly honor God's word until you come to the place where you honor and uphold and keep your word. And a lot of times what happens is our word is unstable as water, so we tell people, well, I'm going to do this. And think back, just for a moment, think back to all of your interactions with people. The people that then put on several justifying expressions or disclaimers as to why this time they're actually going to do it are almost always the people that never keep their word. Think about it. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, can I borrow $20? I'll pay you back this time. And this is why, because I'm going to work and I'm going to get paid on Thursday because I'm doing some out-of-pocket work for so-and-so, and then I'm going to do this, and I'll be sure to get your money back. You know full well when you lend that $20, it's gone and you'll never see it again. You know what I'm talking about. People that feel like they have to offer all these arguments and supports and disclaimers and oaths are the people that have no word to begin with. And what Jesus is saying is your teaching about just honoring your oath or don't break your oath, it's nonsense, because you don't have the power to uphold that. Just become a person of your word. And everybody will know that as long as it is in your power to keep it, you'll keep it. And if you don't, they automatically know this person has been so reliable their entire life, my entire time of knowing them, they didn't come through. There had to be a reason. Not, they didn't come through, par for the course. So don't manipulate. Don't try to bring God into your persuasion. Just stand as a person of your word. How about, I originally, when I constructed this message, I literally put at the top, how about humanity? Question mark. How about we just start living like people should live? How about we just start treating others like they're worthy of being treated well? If we literally, I want to share a story with you guys. I know I've got a lot of ground to make up and we've got a lot of work to do, but I want to share this story with you because this story, I haven't been able to get it off my mind. We moved out to Etowah. Lady across the street gave me a book. Sweet lady. She saw, we bought a push mower, and we were over there push mowing the yard, and you couldn't adjust the deck, and I was taking a tree out of the yard, and I was doing some other work, so Ann said, hey, I want to start, and I'll start push mowing and give you a head start, and she was struggling, and our yard is huge, and this push mower was failing. The lady from across the street says, I've got a John Deere riding lawnmower. Would you like to borrow it? It's like, no, we'll manage. An hour later, please. But anyway, so wonderful lady. She brought us some fresh baked bread once, and then another time she brought me a book. And it was just a little devotional book. And in the start of the book, there's a story about a monastery during the Middle Ages. A monastery, and people would come from all over the world to come to this monastery. It's a true story, actually. Come all over the world to come to this monastery because people that would come would have life-transforming encounters with God. They would. They would come. They would hear words from God. They were miracles performed. People were healed. It was fantastic. Well, all of a sudden, the head of the monastery began to notice less and less people were coming. And he simultaneously began to notice that monks and individuals at the monastery were comparing and contrasting what miracles they had witnessed, how many people they had helped, and who was actually being most utilized by God. And so there was some contention going on. Well, before long, the contention escalated and people stopped coming altogether. And this lasted for a while, and they went a long time and no one came. And the head of the monastery was really disturbed by this. So he told the individuals at the monastery, he said, I need to leave. He said, my spiritual father lives up in the mountains alone. I'm going to go see him because I need to know how we need to proceed. And so he takes off on this trip and he's gone and he gets there and his spiritual father's there and he's sitting out on the rock and they sit there all day and the guy keeps starting to ask questions and his spiritual father says, no, just sit, just think, just pray, just meditate before the Lord, enjoy his creation. They're sitting in front of this lake and all this stuff. And then at the end of the day, of the second day, because he did this for 2 days, the second day, he took a rock and he just dropped it in the pond. And the guy that came to visit him hasn't said a word yet. He dropped it in the pond and he says, you see how this starts and it just ripples out. And before you know it, the majority of the pond is affected by this, by the ripples. And he says, this is the answer to your question. And he said, so what did you come to ask me? And he says, well, I want to know how we fix our monastery, how we fix this spiritual problem. And he said, go back and tell them this, Jesus Christ is among us. And so he does, and he goes back to the monastery, and when he gets there, they say, well, what wisdom? They thought he was dead, and they were now arguing about who was going to succeed him as the head of the monastery. True story. They were arguing about who was going to become the next head of the monastery, and so the debates and the strife was worse than ever, and he gets back and he tells them, they say, what wisdom, what revelation do you have? How are we going to fix what's going on here? How are we going to bring the crowds back? Because their problem and their concern wasn't for how are we going to get the presence of God back, but how do we bring the crowds back? And he said, Jesus Christ is among us. That's all he said. And so they started to think that Jesus Christ, as an angelic manifestation, was one of them. That he was one of them, that Jesus Christ had disguised his appearance like the Emmaus Road. This is what they started to believe, that he had disguised himself and was living among them for a season. So guess what they started doing? They started treating everybody the way they would treat Jesus. They started preferring their brothers and sisters above themselves. They started, everyone was kind to one another. Everybody was praying for one another. Everyone was seeking the best for everyone else. And before you know it, what began to happen was people started coming back. Miracles started taking place again. The power of God and the presence of God saturated that place again, and it ended up having a beautiful history. The reason that I say this story is because when they started treating each other like Jesus, they were indirectly, unaware to themselves perhaps, fulfilling Jesus' instructions from Matthew 25. As you've done to the least of these, so you've done to me. And when they started treating one another better and preferring one another better, thinking that every other person might be Jesus himself among them, they were a sense of unity and love and respect that bonded them together. They weren't questioning one another's motives. They weren't attacking one another's decisions. They were just loving one another. And that unity, the unity of believers is the atmosphere the Spirit of God works best in. That's why Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of peace, the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There is something about when we all come together. Think about Acts 2 that we quoted this morning, that we reference all the time, especially as Pentecostals. It says they were all gathered together in one accord. There was unity in the house, and then the Spirit moved. We need to start treating one another like we would treat Jesus. And I'm not talking about worshiping one another. Let's not go there with our cynical attitudes. Treat one another with the same respect, same kindness, same love you would if it was Jesus standing in front of you. And if we do that, church, watch, just watch how drastically things will change. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be accepted and to be welcomed, and everybody wants to belong. And if we started treating every single person that walked through those doors, every single person that we met on the street, every single person that we ever come across like they were Jesus himself, I guarantee you we will not be able to handle the consequences of that transition. This is what Jesus is doing by his illustrations. And if you don't believe me, when you get down past the oaths and you get into the next summary paragraph of everything that he said up to this point, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Dallas Willard and so many others, but I think he was the first, at least that I'm aware of. He said, this statement right here is the measure of spiritual maturity. How well do you love your enemies? How well do you love those that hate you? How well do you bless those that persecute you? How well do you pray for those that despitefully use you and abuse you? How well do you fulfill this paragraph right here? That's the standard. That's the litmus test for how mature you are as a believer, is how well you love your enemies. That's a tough pill to swallow. How well do you love those that hate you? Bless those that abuse you. Do good to those that persecute you and despitefully use you, and pray for them. How well do you do that? Do you pray for your enemies, church? Do you bless those that love, that hate you? Do bad to you? Somebody attack you? Somebody verbally smear you, engage in a Facebook social media campaign against you? Do you pray for them? Do you bless them? Let me tell you what my favorite thing to do is, and as God and my wife are my witnesses, this is true. I am not lying in the slightest. I have people that can't stand me. I do. I have people that hate the ground I walk on, and that's not a lie. There are people that despise me. And some of them don't live far from here. I'm not talking about Cleveland or affiliated with this church or anything like that, but there are people that don't live far from here. And ask my wife, if I see them in a store, the first thing I do, I almost sprint to get to them. And I hug their neck. And I tell them how much I love them. And I tell them how much of a blessing they are. And how thankful I am for them. Every time. I don't care how I'm feeling. It puts a smile on my face to do it. It really does. And that may be just the contrary nature of who I am. But there is I'm not saying I'm perfect. Because I have moments where I look at my wife and I'm like, I can't understand people. I don't understand why people are the way that they are. I have those moments too. But when I see someone, I make sure that they know that I love them, that I'm praying for them, that they're blessed, that they're favored, that they're anointed, that God has a purpose for them. I don't care how wicked they are. God created them. They're still drawing breath. He's not done with them, and they could still be redeemed and transformed. And God has a purpose for them. As long as they're alive, they're not too far gone. And I pray for them. This is the test for how mature you are as a Christian. And I'm not saying that to brag on myself. I'm just saying that this is one area where, and at least in that aspect, I can get down and I can get behind. Let's love people. Let's kill them with kindness. Let's show them the love of Jesus. Because if you really want to get under somebody's skin, love them while they're hating you. Bless them while they're cussing you or cursing you. Thank God for them while they're asking God to smite you. They're praying imprecatory prayers, which means they're praying down fire and judgment. And I'm over here like, God, just give them everything they need. Bless them with a ministry. Give them a better job. Look, I'm serious. Bless them. Pray for them. And he ends it with this. One of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture, he ends it with this. As his exhortation comes around, and he says, if you only love those that love you, what are you doing more so than anyone else? The very people that you think are backstabbers and betrayers. When he says publicans, he's talking about the tax collectors. He's talking about the Jews that worked for the Romans to extort from the Jews. Many of you guys have seen Chosen. Why Peter hates Matthew so badly early on is because Matthew sold out his own people to be a tax collector, to then extort his people. This is the epitome, the height of despicable in the audience of those Jesus is ministering and preaching to. And he says, you love those that love you, you're not doing any better than anyone else. Even the people you think are evil and wicked, they're capable of loving the people that love them. They're capable of praying for the people that pray for them. They're capable of doing good to the people that do good to them. They're capable of that. So you have done nothing. And I tell you, church, as hard as it is here, if you only love people that love you, you have done nothing in the sight of God. Nothing. And that's why he says, your Father, which is in heaven, causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. Evil doesn't exist in itself. It's a deprivation of the good. on the good and the not good. He makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He does common grace, goodness, his blessedness, because that's who he is extended to everybody. People that are wicked get blessed financially. People that are wicked can lead perfectly happy lives or lives capable of happiness, even though many of them are miserable inside. People can get the blessing and favor of God even walking in complete disobedience and rejection of God. Why? Because God is just good, and he calls you to be like him. That's why he says, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is he talking about? He's talking about being perfect in love. This is the foundation of our whole existence as classic Wesleyan holiness Pentecostals, is based on this idea right here, being made perfect in love. I want to tell you right now what being perfect is. Are you ready? You can be perfect. Are you ready? Being perfect is allowing the love of God to become the supreme affection, the supreme driving force in your life. It's not a static, stationary goal. Many people think about perfection and they think, well, I'm perfect when I don't break any of the commandments. I'm perfect when I do everything right all of the time. That's not the type of perfection Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the perfection of becoming perfect in love, meaning that love for God and for people becomes the supreme motivation in your life. And it's not stationary. People change, therefore your love for them has to change also. If I married my wife and I loved her with everything I had when we got married, and I loved that version of her, and she changed, but my love for her never changed, I would fall out of love with her. Because I would love something in someone that she no longer is. She's not the same woman I married. Did you guys follow that train of thought? If I loved her on the day we got married, the day we got together, and I loved that version of her, and my love never changed, then as she changed, she would change right out of my love for her. My love has to adopt and change as time goes on. It can't be a stationary love. I can't, when my kids are born, love my kids with a stationary, unchanging love, because they're going to change. That would say, oh, I love them as a baby, but now I don't love them as a kid. That's foolish. My love has to grow and change as they grow and change. God's love for you is unconditional. It's permanent, but it changes. Not more or less, not quantitatively. It changes in the dimension of it continually conforms to who you are. He loves you unconditionally and unchanging in the sense that his love, his level of love, his depth of love, his greatness of love for you never changes no matter where you find yourself in life, because his love is constantly adapting to who you are in that particular season of life. Love has to grow and change. My wife preaches an excellent sermon on this message, on this verse right here, on the Greek word ekesthiste, whatever. That futuristic, active, continual, transforming dimension of being perfect. Meaning that it's a goal that we're continually working towards. It's a continually ever-changing goal. You don't just love, and I love them, that's good. No, your love has to evolve and grow and continually mold and adapt to who they are, where they are, how they are. If it doesn't, you'll stop loving them. And then guess what? You find yourself in the loop. You stop loving them. Then you get mad at them. Then you forget why you're mad at them. Then your anger becomes causeless anger, which becomes hatred, which then multiplies and then fills your heart, and you become hateful, and then you become anti-God, and then you become attracted by an idol, and then you move towards that idol, and then you become condemned. You see? You see the perfect logic of Jesus, and he fulfilled the law objectively, effectively, relationally. And he shows you how sin undermines or attempts to undermine what he's doing, and how you, by this one simple move, allowing yourself to be consumed by the love of God. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Allowing yourself to be consumed by the love of God, to be captivated and saturated with it, compelled and constrained by it, allowing God's love to become the supreme and the most central affection in your life, can then lead you to fulfill all the commandments. And Paul capitalizes on Romans. He says, all the law is fulfilled in this one word, that you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, which is the great commandment of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. And then we're going to take communion. Lynn, you can cut the string. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. And Lord, I thank